In our Bibles this evening, let's open up to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, reading verses 3 through 7 will be our text, but for the sake of context, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so those who have believed in God may be careful, devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let us pray. Our Father, there is no one like you. We praise you. Great, glorious, and majestic, and powerful. For you are our God. And we thank you for the privilege that it is to worship you, to gather with your people, and corporately bring honor to you and praise to you, to recount the many blessings which we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, to be reminded of and remind one another of the faith which we believe and by which we believe. And Father, as we look into your word tonight, as we study what your truth has, we ask, Father, that you would guide each and every one of us, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see, to hear, and to believe what your word says. We ask, Father, that you would enrich us in the truth. We ask, Father, that you would come to us and help us to be attentive. You would come and instruct each of us as we need to be instructed. We ask, Father, that you would be with the preacher tonight, this preacher. Rest upon him. Chain him to his word so that your truth would come forth clearly, accurately, and with understanding. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This week, as we continue our walk through the five solas, today we are on, as we learned this morning, on grace alone, sola gratia. So far, we've looked at Scripture alone and we've looked at Christ alone. We have seen that the revelation of God is the ultimate and highest authority. It alone possesses the title of highest authority in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. And we've learned that it is by Christ alone and his work which he accomplished that we have any claim to enter into God's presence. It is because of the righteousness of Jesus. It is because of the act of Jesus that we have access to God. And this week we look at grace alone, that it is by grace alone that we can enter into this thing that we call salvation. That is, it is because of somebody else's favor and not because of something that we happen to merit. It is because of somebody else's, as we're going to learn tonight, unmerited activity in our lives that we have any claim, that we have that we are possessors of righteousness. We are possessors of salvation and eternal life. Our text tonight, which as we, even though we read verses 1 through 8, the text we're going to be focusing on tonight is verses 3 through 7. However, the main point of the passage that text is a part of is urging Titus to teach people, the people that he is pastoring, in order to that they might act in a certain way, that they might have certain conduct. Both in verse 1 and 2, as well as in verses 8 and following. He wants them to treat people in a certain way. When it comes to rulers, to be submissive to them, to be obedient, and to be ready for any good work, and also in the way that they react and relate to one another, to not be evil speakers, and in general, to treat people with courtesy, to treat people with fundamental dignity. We must remember that the apostle is writing to Titus, who is ministering in Crete. And Crete in the first century was known as a particularly evil area, a place that was known for a particular level of debauchery and evil and sinfulness. In fact, as he is quoted as saying that you've heard it, even it was a Cretan who said, "All Cretans are liars." Of course, which causes us to ask the question, if a Cretan said that, can we trust him? And the word Cretan has become associated with someone who is particularly evil. That person is such a Cretan. And so surrounding Titus is all sorts of evil, debauchery, lying, backbiting. Surrounding the church there in Crete is all of this evil stuff, all the sinful things going on. And we find ourselves in a setting in which all around us we see the moral foundations of Western civilization, the foundations giving way, or not necessarily giving way, but being ignored. And a foundation that is built on the firm foundation of air is being built for Western civilization. A firm foundation of absolutely nothing. And we ourselves find ourselves surrounded by all sorts of evil and despair and sin. We see people thinking what we know to be right is to be evil. And what we know to be evil, society says, that's right, that's good. And the temptation for the Christian is to... the temptation for the Christian, knowing what we know and the truth that we have, is to look down upon them, and to treat people with contempt, and even in some ways to engage in that behavior, versus be ready for every good work. And the apostle gives a corrective to that, and the corrective to that is the very grace of God as the motivating factor for righteous living in Christianity. It's oftentimes that the grace of God is the main point and everything else supports the main point. But here, the grace of God is being shown as a supporting idea to the point of let us be obedient. Which would indicate that for us what we need to understand is that the very basis and foundation for Christian obedience and righteousness is a sound and complete and thorough understanding and belief in the grace of God. That it is upon the foundation of God's grace that we find that we are able to walk in the newness of life with which we have been given. Our text, verses 3 through 7, opens up with the idea, particularly in verse 4, opens up with the idea of grace and closes with the idea of grace. The first thing that the apostle does is he reminds the readers from whence they have come, what their background was. First of all, when it comes to treating people with contempt or treating people with being less than dignified treatment, or in terms of engaging in their behavior or thinking too highly of ourselves, he reminds the reader, he reminds us, he reminds the Titus to remind the Christians from whence they have come. And Paul does not exclude himself from this. He uses the word we. Paul, in another letter to another pastor, refers to himself as the chief of sinners. For we, when he looks around at the life of the Cretans and a lot of the idolatry and sinful behavior on the island of Crete, the Apostle Paul tells the Christian to say, that was once you. When we look at the decay of Western civilization and we see debauchery on display, what we say is we say, that was once me. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish. We are not as smart as we think we are. Humanity thinks very much of itself. We think that we, by our very own force of reason, are able to bring about the perfect world. And history has shown that every time, through our own reason and our own ingenuity and our own various different ministrations, we look at the world, we try to create this perfect world, we always end up in some sort of disaster. The going idea of European civilization at the turn of the century was that we've evolved beyond God, and the divisiveness of religion, the turn of the 20th century, and mankind itself is now going to be like God, and mankind is now going to make the world perfect. We're going to create create this perfect and ideal world. This was the era known as the progressive era, and certain ideals like creating the perfect human race, eugenics, were common. And all of that optimism gave way to World War I. And for some thought, we made a mistake. We need to correct. And World War II happened. Humankind is not as smart as it thinks it is. And we were once part of that. We were foolish and blind. As one person said, we're not all that good at thinking. Humanity, in reality, cannot reason itself out of a paper bag. We were disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is, we were engaged in the behavior, at worst, and in the thinking that leads to that behavior, at best. That we ourselves were enslaved to sin. Any names of different types of behavior? There's a list of vices that the apostle has given for the purpose of identifying what we once were. We read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he describes the condition that we once were in, which he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Simply following our sinful desires. Now, the reason behind that, and while he doesn't go into this detail here in Titus, is the idea that was in the very first words, which I intentionally did not read of Ephesians chapter 2, is, for you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, we, like the world around us, were once dead. It's not as though we were dying and needed someone just to simply give us some medicine in order to get better. Or, as it's a common illustration, it's not that we were drowning and nearly dead and we just needed someone to throw us a life preserver that we could grab a hold of so that we could be brought in. No, we were dead. And to follow with the drowning analogy, we had already drowned. We had sunk. We were on the bottom of the sea, being eaten by various crustaceans. Dead. Needing someone to give life. No corpse can bring life to itself. That is what we were. We were dead. He reminds them from whence they came. However, the apostle doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply stop to say, remember from where you came in order that you might not continue to sin. Remember from where you came. He doesn't stop there. He reminds them of what has happened next. And what has happened next in verse 4, and also we can also see it in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, is the very grace of God. Verse 4 and also verse 7 of this particular context begins and ends with the grace of God. Verse 7 is the one that uses the word grace explicitly, but the idea is built into the language of verse 4 with the goodness and the kindness of God having appeared. What happened to us was not that we got smart and turned around. Sometimes that's the language that broad evangelicalism sometimes uses, that we got smart and we turned to Jesus. It is not as though that we It's not giving the idea that we took a step towards God. Being dead in sin, being found in sin, we took that little tiny inch of a step towards God, and then God said, fine, I'll meet you there. That is not what happened. What happens here, the way it describes, is how we got out of where we were, which is dead in sin, in bondage to sin, and tied to everything that is tied to sin, which is death, which is condemnation, which is judgment. Very important word. He says, but. Now, in the original language, it's not as strong of a contrast. It's a different word. It's de and not Allah, which is Allah is a much stronger difference. But he still is. He's continuing the thought, and he says, however, something happened, and what happened is something appeared, and what appeared is the grace of God summed up in the language of the goodness and the loving kindness appeared to us. Now, very previously in the context, just a few verses before, in chapter 2, he speaks about God's grace having appeared. Mm-hmm. He says, for the grace of God, and the grace of God that appeared is the bringing salvation kind of grace of God. The bringing salvation grace of God has appeared to all men. And in this particular essence of the grace of God, I believe it's talking about the appearance of Jesus Christ. What we have here in verse 4, it is an appearance of the grace of God that appears to be something that is much more targeted and focused than the generalized appearance of the grace of God into humanity. What we have is the special revelation of the grace of God to the believer that they might believe. For he says, for the goodness and loving kindness of God has appeared. And when that grace of God appeared, it says, he saved us. Something happened to us, and what happened to us was that something happened to us and was not done by us, but was done for us. And that which happened is the grace of God. The goodness and the kindness of God happened to us. It appeared to us, and from that appearance, we found the salvation that we needed. It is not something that we generated or worked up or performed, but rather it is the grace of God that appeared to us, that brought to us that which we needed to get out of where we were. You see, we are not in the place of righteousness, in the place of right standing with God, because of the fact that we did certain good things. Because we happen to act in a certain way. When that grace of God appeared, combining verses 4 and 5, he saved us. He brought to us salvation. It does not say that the grace of God appeared and he offered salvation, although that happened. It does not say that the grace of God appeared and he made us savable. It does not say the grace of God appeared and through that simply inclined us to something. No, it says the grace of God appeared, he saved us. What happened is God's goodness and kindness appeared. The language of appearance has everything to do with the language of something being made known. It was made known. It was epiphany to us. The idea is manifested to us. The grace of God was made manifest to us. God's grace is the foundation and the basis for our entrance into a gracious relationship with God. And that was at the heart and soul of the thinking of Luther in the Reformation. We can find that in his great book if you want to tackle it. It's not easy to read, but The Bondage of the Will. The problem with humanity is that our wills are bound to sin, and we need something outside of ourselves to break that bond. And that which broke the bond is God's gracious activity. You see, the grace of God is indeed unmerited favor. That's the popular definition. And that is true. God's grace is God's unmerited favor. But God's grace is far more than that. That's a minimalistic, lowest common denominator definition, something Christians across the evangelical board can agree to. But we must not stop at the lowest common denominator. Rather, we must look at the grace of God from its biblical revelation. And the grace of God is not just God's unmerited favor that we can enter into by a sheer act of the will, but God's grace is God's unmerited activity in order to bring us to Himself. It is not something, as we're going to see, that we deserved. God's grace is not merely something that we enter into. God's grace is the effective agent in bringing us into that relationship. God's grace is the cause, the effect as we enter into relationship. It was not because of works done by us in righteousness, but rather in accordance with His own mercy by which He saved us. Not because of things that we did, not because we were more worthy of it than somebody else. The logical end of saying that in order to enter into grace, it takes that moment of will, that moment of which we will it ourselves. The logical end of that is that we get to say we merited it because we made the right choice. No. Must the grace of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ be believed in? Absolutely. But the very fact that one believes in it is an act of the grace of God. It was not because of things that we did. Of course, behind all of this is another act of God's grace, and that is God's unconditional choice of those who are His. We call it unconditional election. Before the foundations of the world, God chose those whom would be His. And He did it not because He saw some sort of worthiness. Rather, He did it for reasons known only to Himself, in accordance with the purpose of His will. Not merely arbitrary, as in someone closing their eyes and saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. But no, chosen according to the purpose of His will, according to His design. We are in Him because He brought us to Himself. He, in history, fulfilled His elective purposes by bringing the grace of God to appear to us that we might believe. And it was not according to some worthiness that He happened to foresee, but rather simply according to His own purposes and His own will. So far what we're seeing is that we don't get to take any credit for the place where we are in Christ. We don't get to take any credit for that. Not by any righteousness. In fact, it was a sheer act of mercy on God's part. When one is shown mercy, one is not given what they deserve. What we deserve is eternal condemnation. What we deserve is eternal hell. What we deserve is to never look upon the goodness and grace of God. That is what each and every single human being deserves. It was out of His mercy, which He chose not to give us that which we deserve. It might be a way of misspeaking, but sometimes in terms of evangelistic mobilization or missionary mobilization, a heartfelt plea will be given to say, they deserve to hear the gospel too. There's no one who deserves to hear the gospel. The very fact that we have been shown mercy should drive us to share that gospel with others, to show that mercy, to declare that mercy. We did not deserve to hear it, but we heard it. We have believed. Not because of something we worked up, but because of something God, by His Spirit, worked within us. So it was according to His own mercy. And furthermore, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. The washing of, and the way the word is put together, regeneration is simply the idea of being born again. In John chapter 3, when it says, it's speaking about being born from above. It's talking about being born again, given new birth. That is, having been dead, we've been brought into a new birth. And through that, we find washing. We find cleansing. In that new birth, we are cleansed. We are made new. The old is taken away. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives new life. Out of that new life comes faith. Out of that new life comes life. Being separated from death. Of course, that is being united to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this was an act of the Holy Spirit, who conveys to us and communicated to us the grace of God. Grace alone. Take note, these are not things that we did for and to ourselves. These were things that were done for and to us by someone outside of us. And that someone outside of us is God, who has shown us His grace. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a testimony of God's grace. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us in such a way that it has not been given He has not been given stingily to us. It says He has been poured out on us richly. It is not as we've been given just a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and through just a touch of the Holy Spirit, we can get a little bit of a taste. But rather, the Holy Spirit is a very ever-present factor in our lives. The Holy Spirit serves, as we learn in Ephesians. The Holy Spirit acts as an earnest of the future that we have. An earnest of God's promise. An earnest is a language in terms of a real estate transaction or some sort of a transaction. When someone offers to buy a house, earnest money is put down. Usually a certain percentage of the total sales price. That earnest that is put down is a guarantee that the buyer, unless of course the seller does not accept the offer, that the buyer is not going to back out of the deal. The buyer backs out for any reason within his control, the buyer loses that money. And see, God has given us the Holy Spirit as an earnest of what is to come. A down payment, meaning He is not going to back out of His promise. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit is working within us to move us to be more like Jesus. We exert effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for our salvation with fear, but work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we oftentimes read that, but we forget the second half. The second half says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure." The Holy Spirit's working within us. And sometimes when we pray, we have no idea what to say. We're struggling to pray. We hear of someone's need and we pray and we don't know what to say and how to pray, and we just say what we can. The Holy Spirit makes that prayer tangible to the Father. Romans 8. The Holy Spirit translates the prayer with groanings that cannot be uttered. So the Holy Spirit has been poured on us, out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who Himself, once again, is a declaration of the grace of God. For Jesus Christ entered into human history as an act of God's grace. God's unmerited activity to bring peace between God and man. God, in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, sued for peace with us. He pursued peace. He initiated the peace. He initiated the friendly relations by sending His Son. As the song says, "You did not wait for us to draw near to You, but You came to us in frail humility. Furthermore, You did not wait for me to cry out to You, but You let me hear Your voice calling me. And I'm forever grateful." Jesus Christ took upon Himself our sin, took upon himself God's wrath towards our sin. And furthermore, because of the saving act of Jesus Christ, his righteousness has been counted towards us. God's activity of grace is centered in the work of Jesus Christ. We have found that grace because of the act of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit made it real for us, and the Father decreed it from before the foundations of the world. And the result of that in verse 7, so that being justified by grace, the very act of being justified is an act of God's grace. What is it to be justified? For Martin Luther, this was one of the great struggles early on in his journey as he began reading the scriptures. He understood God's righteousness primarily to be his justice or to be his wrath. And so whenever he read the righteousness of God, he heard God's wrath. And so when he heard that there's a righteousness made known to us, for him that was not a source of comfort. Saw that the righteousness of God was something rather not so much God's wrath, but rather right the righteousness of God being that which God requires has been given to us, and has been given to us through faith. It has been given to us because an act of God's grace in Christ Jesus, such that justification is this: we stand before God as we are guilty sinners, and we stand before God and our consciences accuse us. And right justification is fundamentally this. Jesus says, he's with me. That is, his righteousness has been counted to us on our behalf. It does not undo the fact that we are still sinners, but we do not stand before God as guilty sinners, because the righteousness of Christ has been counted to us on our behalf. That is an act of God's grace. When our consciences accuse us, we remember that Jesus is our righteousness. And he stands there pleading his own righteousness on our behalf. And the result of that is by his grace, by his unmerited activity, we have become heirs. In Romans 8, we see that we've gone from being debtors to sin to being heirs of eternal life, co-heirs with Christ. We have been united to Christ and therefore share an inheritance with him and tied to him. We are heirs with Jesus Christ. And that heir is according to the expectation of eternal life. Because of God's grace, there is a future that we have, and that future that we have is one of eternal life. And that life has been given to us now as a taste of things to come. And this grace will see us through. It is not as though God began us with grace and then makes us finish by our own works. No. He begins with grace and he ends us with grace. Is it the hope of eternal life is not one that is fleeting, like someone who struggles to pay the bills saying, I hope I have enough money to pay the bills this month. That's a fleeting expectation. The hope of eternal life that we have is one that is absolutely certain, because God's grace began it and God's grace will bring it through to the end. His grace cannot be fatigued. Many years ago, I learned a phrase for that, in terms of understanding that, is the indefatigable grace of God. It cannot be fatigued. It cannot be worn out. It cannot be used up. Because of God's grace that he shall see us through. And it is not as though that grace means that he gave us initial justification in order to get us started. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of initial justification. You have an initial justification, but that isn't that. But God's grace is just enough to get you started, so that you can do what it takes to earn God's favor. There is no earning God's favor, because to earn God's favor means perfect, absolute, no failure. Ever. No. It is grace that began and grace that will end. And what this text does not allow us to do, it does not allow us to think of ourselves in such a way that we think ourselves better than others. What this text tells us is that, like all those around us, we were beggars. And the source of food, the source of bread, if you will, to continue with the analogy, was thrown into our laps, was given to us. And what we do as Christians, when we share Jesus with others, we are not telling them that we are better than them. We are telling them that, like you, we're beggars. And we know where to find bread. That's found at the grace of God. This does not allow us to look upon any other human with anything less than basic human dignity. Because we are where we are simply because we have been given a grace that was not merited by us. A gift. This does not allow us to take credit for the fact that we stand before God righteous. It ultimately does not allow us to take credit and boast in the good works that we do as Christians, because even that was begun, is begun and continues as an act of the grace of God. There's only one thing in which the Christian is allowed to brag in, and that is the grace of God, to boast in God's grace. Furthermore, this does not allow us to take credit and boast in ourselves, in our evangelistic endeavors, in our missionary enterprise. When we lead people to Jesus, when we share Christ with them, and people believe, we did not get to say, see how creative and ingenious I was in the way I shared the gospel? Nor do we get to say, boy, that evangelist, he sure has this great way of doing things that people are persuaded. God has used some of the most ineloquent people in history to do some of the greatest works of bringing people to faith in Christ. It's a testimony of God's grace. What this text tells us is it tells us the very foundation for us to understand. In verse 8, which is the continuation of the idea, he says, this saying is trustworthy. What saying is trustworthy? What he has just said. The saying of God's grace working on us is trustworthy. And by insisting on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful, may devote themselves to good works. It is out of a thorough understanding of the grace of God that we can really truly walk in the good works that God has called us to give. It's built on that foundation. Not the foundation of trying to merit something or trying to get something from God, but rather simply because we have it and it has been given to us. People are all many times are trying to find motivations for good Christian living, understanding the grace of God. Some people will put it up in the form of rewards. We do good works and we do this and this and this in order to store up for ourselves rewards in that day when we stand before Christ's judgment seat. But what this text says, it is not trying to appease God's righteousness, it is not in order to try to bring merit when favor with God, either by means of saying, please don't throw me into hell for my bad works. Because the amount of good works that we know, no amount of good works we can do will undo those bad works. Amen. Nor is it trying to bring favor with God by saying getting rewards. You hear how self-centered each and every one of these is? Simply the fact that God has shown us grace should be enough for us to say yes to righteousness, no to unrighteousness, and to not being divisive, quarreling, annoying people who bring divisions to churches and who treat people, whether they're Christians or not, with less than basic human dignity. The simple fact that God has shown us this grace should alone be enough for us to be devoted to good works. So even by grace alone should be enough for us to say yes to good works. So by grace alone, we have found this salvation. By grace alone, we can work out that salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the gift of grace. We thank you for sharing the reality of Jesus with us, the reality of his work. We thank you that to each and every one of us in Christ, you have revealed to us, you have brought the appearing of grace to us. Grace has been manifested. We thank you that your Spirit worked that we might believe, and that we have been made new, we have been washed. We thank you for this gift, and we pray that you would help us, to each and every one of us, to be firm in this gift, solid in the understanding of this gift, that we'd have confidence in approaching you, that we would have confidence in walking in your ways. And we ask, Lord, that your grace would motivate our dealings with one another. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.